We've been talking about nearness, about being near to God. First week, we talked about hide and seek, sort of our tendency in conscious and unconscious ways to hide ourselves from God for various and sundry reasons. And last week, Adam beautifully covered this sort of notion, this feeling that God seems to play hard to get. And he made it very, very clear that he does not play hard to get. It's really just our own shortcomings, our own lack of ability to understand God's ways that make us think that he's playing hard to get, that he's not mere when he actually very much is. Today, I want to be as practical as I can about how to be near to God and others, for that matter. So let's jump right into it. I don't know if you've noticed this, but being with people is getting harder. Have you noticed that? If you haven't noticed, if it hasn't jumped out at you, it might be because the restructuring of our culture has so slowly come about that you may have not have noticed that it's happening, that less time and less connection with people feels completely normal. When you feel lonely, when you feel socially awkward, you're more exhausted by people, something bigger is going on. Something bigger is going on. We've had a slow, I'm going to use a word that's not even a word, detraining of our hearts and brains for relationship. Did you know that? You're being retrained, detrained in relationship, in having relationships in your brain and in your heart. The truth is that the older among us, if we stop and think about it, we can see that. The younger among us don't see that because this is what they're used to. This is what's always been. We didn't choose this shift. It just happened to us, happened around us. You've heard me mention Jonathan Haidt before. He's a leading academic and leader in social change, probably almost globally. Like, if you haven't read his book, The Anxious Generation, it doesn't matter if you have kids, if you don't have kids, whatever, however old you are, read that book. It is the best work on what's going on in our culture and how to live and affect it positively. If your school that your children are in don't have phones in the school, he was at the center of that move. Australia would probably give him quite a bit of credit in their recent legislation to keep kids off social media until age 16. It's a law there now. I suspect that that country will be the healthiest country in the world in about 10 years because of something as simple as that. Jonathan Haidt, I can go on and on about him. Phenomenal. Studying for decades. Here's what he says. Social media is the singular leading dehumanizer of our day. Ironically, social media is de-socializing the world. Our social brains are rusting. All right, so I'm no neuroscientist. Do I need to tell you that? But I need to tell you that because I'm going to sort of sound like one here for a couple minutes. I do know a couple basic things about the science. Every time we swipe, scroll, tap, like, refresh, every innocent glance of pornography, every restart of a game app, every time we eat when we're not hungry, every time we shop when we don't need something, every time we opt for quick relief, quick reward, quick control, our brains get a tiny spike of dopamine. Dopamine's like, everyone's talking about it these days. Like, dopamine, where's your dopamine hit? You gonna get your dopamine hit? Okay, here's the big misunderstanding on that deal. Dopamine is not the pleasure chemical in your brain. Dopamine doesn't give you pleasure. It gives you anticipation of something possibly satisfying to your soul. Dopamine is the seeking chemical. Gives you a little jolt of something new is coming. Don't look away. Maybe this next thing will be the thing. That's dopamine. That's why endless scrolling, gaming, pornography, shopping, eating doesn't work. Those dopamine hits actually leave you wanting after massive consumption. Massive consumption, never get the thing. The endless exercise is seeking while actually receiving nothing meaningful. Secondly, and this is the part that is most matters with regard to this nearness to God stuff, is when dopamine stays high, which we are almost living on dopamine these days, or overused, the relational connection system of the brain, which runs on oxytocin, drops, rusts. The system that provides the ability to feel safe with someone, the system that provides warmth and a feeling of trust, the capacity to read a face or a room. It's not dopamine. It's oxytocin. And when dopamine goes up, oxytocin goes down. It's the calm that allows a real relationship to form. It's what gives you a sense of connection to develop love for somebody. It provides the sense of belonging. The more we live in a high dopamine world, the higher anxiety is, because think about it, what's it like if you don't feel safe with someone, if you don't feel warmth or trust, you can't read the room, you don't have that sense of connection that's required for connection, you don't have a sense of, well, what happens? Distance and anxiety goes up. The more we live in a high dopamine world, the higher anxiety is, and the harder it becomes to live a high connection life. That's the soup that we're living in right now. And when we live there, real people start to feel slow. Real conversations feel awkward. Eye contact is too intense. Silence feels scary. Reading people takes too much effort. Presence takes too much energy. Your brain, my brain, are being actively, almost constantly detrained to relate. So it's no wonder social anxiety is exploding, mental health is dropping. No wonder relationships feel thinner. No wonder there are fewer marriages, less romance in the world, right? Our brains are rusting on that level. But here's the part that is critical to this conversation about nearness of God as I come back into pastoral role rather than neuroscientist role. The same cultural forces that make people feel distant make God feel distant. Your spiritual life is relational. Your life with God is relational. Detraining isn't just happening to our human relationships, it's happening to our spiritual ones. Are you with me? Are you with me? The new world we live in doesn't just create a struggle to be close to people, we struggle to be close to God. But if God is near, and Scripture insists that he is, and if our deepest heart wants to be near, why does he still feel far? The answer is in the question. Why does he still feel far? Can you see it? Why does he still feel far? Nearness to God is not about feelings. So let me talk briefly about feelings, all right? Feelings are wonderful. I love good feelings. Am I alone in that? No, we love good feelings. We should feel feelings, all of them, from happiness to attraction to warmth, from despair to rejection to concern. They're God-given. They add a beautiful dimension to life. Feelings can tend to be our primary motivation, though. Feelings drive your decision-making. I'm offending every logical person in the room. Say, not me. I'm not driven by feelings. I'm one of you, and I've had to come to accept the reality of study after study after study after study that reason almost always follows feelings. We feel like this is the right thing to do. We feel like we should choose this. We feel like we should pursue them. And then we build a rationale to justify it. And then when we tell people about what we're going to do, we use our rationale and say, that's why I'm doing it. When all along, it's been the feeling that has piqued your interest and driven you in that direction. Feelings are also one of our most powerful pursuits. Think about your day. You should try this little thought experiment in one of your days. See how much effort you put into avoiding hard feelings and pursuing good feelings. It's like most of the day. But when feelings are at the core of your decisions, the best and hardest decisions don't make it through. Because the best decisions might require suffering or loss, and that feels bad. Feelings keep us from living a generous life because having less makes us feel less secure. Feelings reroute us toward emotional safety when emotional vulnerability is best for others. The feeling of being wanted is so strong, we lower our standards for who we hang out with, or who we date, or who we marry. Feelings almost always choose the easy, wide path. The Christian life is full of feeling, wonder, gratitude, joy, sorrow, longing, hope. Emotion is part of how we experience God, but it was never meant to define the nearness of God. Dallas Willard says famously, this is, we'll live beyond him. He's gone now, but forever. Feelings are good servants, but they are disastrous masters. So I'm going on about feelings here because I need you to know how deeply and often errantly we depend and rely on them with regard to how our relationship with God is. This matters because most of us use our feelings as the primary way that we measure that. We tend to assume that if God is near, we should feel near. We don't feel something, we conclude nothing is happening. And that shows up everywhere. In worship, when a song moves us, what do we say? God showed up. I have a feeling, and that means God showed up. Doesn't mean he didn't show up, but that's not the primary method. In prayer, when a quiet time feels a little flat, we assume God wasn't present. In daily life, when a sense of peace feels like God's approval, or when anxiety feels like God's absence. We do this with our performance as well. We get on this roller coaster of when we're obedient, you know, in our own assessment, we feel like God is close, right? And when we're not obedient, we feel like he's far. I can prove that to you. What do you do when you feel far from God? You start to obey more. because we have learned and think, oh, if I obey, I will. Yeah, you will. You should feel better when you obey. But that doesn't have anything to do with the nearness of God. When feelings fade, our assumptions follow. God must have stepped back. He's disappointed. He's hiding. He's punishing me. He's ignoring me. And because we equate nearness with feelings, we try to get the feeling back. We try harder. We push for an experience. We perform. We change something. Our church, our friends, our spouse, our routine. Trying to find the feeling that's going to bring people and God closer. The scriptures never make emotion the indicator of nearness. That's a modern therapeutic assumption. All right, so God is objectively near. We could spend an hour on this. I'm going to spend just a few minutes. I think this will all be familiar to you. He is objectively near. He incarnated himself. He came near in order to make us near with God, right? He not only came near, he restored the relationship with God. It is a done deal. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and he reconciled us to God. Almost all that's in John 1. The Spirit of God, God is near. Christ in you, the hope of glory, Colossians 1. In him we live and move and have our being, Acts 17. Then you have the promises of God. God promises to always be near. I am with you always, Jesus said. God is near. The question is, what's our part in that being near? Three things come in here in just a second, but I need a couple more things. So biblical nearness is not about feelings. What's it about? It's about relational participation. This is what we find in Jesus' teachings. Relational verbs, they imply some kind of movement, not a sensation. And this is all super cool to me, right? Because Jesus, as far as I know, didn't know anything about neuroscience. If he did, he kept it to himself. Of course he did on some level, right? He knew our relational issues were more than behavioral, right? He talked about the heart, right? What we know now that they didn't know then is that it wasn't actually going on in the heart. It's going on in the brain. But the point is the same. There's something very deep that's out of sync with God relationally, and Jesus knew something needed to be done about that. He called people to a life that brought deep rather than superficial reform. I love that stuff about Jesus. Science will always align with Jesus. We shouldn't be afraid of science. He made the whole thing. Nothing in science will ever surprise him, and he'll always be way ahead of all of it. It's so cool. So he's working deeply in the human psyche, and Paul picks up on that, and he says to offer our bodies as true worship. Like physically move on this to be what? Transformed by the renewing of your mind. Jesus has been about the renewing and the retraining of the mind for relationship thousands of years before neuroscience showed up and explained some things. These are the kind of things that he said over and over again. Abide in me. Remain in my love. Draw near to God. Keep in step with the Spirit. Come to me. Seek my face. These aren't emotional instructions. These are relational invitations. They're the language of participation. So how do we retrain our souls for nearness in a world that has detrained us for it? What should our manner of life be? Within the fact that God is near. We tend to think of relationships being built on physical presence, shared activity. And that's true on some level for sure. But Jesus, again, pushes far deeper than that. He shows that real participation begins in the heart, long before it shows up in motion or conversation or, you know, proximity. There are many practices in Scripture. I'm not trying to discard so anything here. But when Jesus mostly, consistently invite people to, when he wants them to experience God's nearness, three things stand out: attention, stillness, and honesty, which you could call confession. They show up everywhere in the Gospels. They require zero performance, zero spiritual resume, and zero emotional frameworks. Let me just hit these for you. It's a couple minutes each on these. Practice number one that Jesus taught again and again and again: attention. The Gospels show Jesus repeatedly calling people back to attention. Let anyone with ears to hear, hear. Mark 4. Do you see this woman? Are you paying attention? Luke 7. Lift up your eyes and look at the fields. John 4. Watch and pray. Matthew 26. Who touched me? Jesus says. Who touched me? He's paying attention, right? Mark 5. Why are you afraid? What's going on inside of you? Pay attention. Why are you afraid? He wasn't a rhetorical question. He's like, why are you afraid? Seek first the kingdom of God, Matthew 6. Ask, seek, knock. Consider what great things God has done for you. Consider them. So there's some simple ways to practice attention. Begin the day with, here I am, Lord. Here I am. Notice interruptions as something God might be inserting rather than rushing right past them. Notice stuff. Notice what stirs your heart in bad ways and good ways. Notice it. Notice what captures, take a moment for what catches your eye and catches your heart. Notice who God puts in front of you today. Pray continuously. Right, there's a French philosopher from long, 75 years ago, died in the early 40s and in her 30s, Simone Weil. She became known at such a young age for fierce honesty and deep compassion. She worked alongside factory laborers. She stood with refugees. She lived with simplicity and an extreme level during the turmoils of World War II. She was Jewish, yet deeply drawn to Christ. All of her intellect and her humility is still sought out by philosophers and teachers still today, all of her wisdom. Here's what she says: prayer consists of attention. And then she goes further. Absolutely, unmixed attention is prayer. If prayer is unmixed attention, how much are we praying? Unmixed attention. That's going to take some discipline even to develop that, right? For Simone, prayer is the simple act of turning your whole self to God. Our culture is pretty much, if not violently, opposed to that. Because it wants your attention. Because if it gets your attention, it's got your money. It actually takes quite a bit of planning, quite a bit of intentionality, quite a bit of commitment to actually give God your attention for a piece of time. But if you want to participate with the nearness of God, that is, attention is how you wake up to that nearness. He is objectively near. Giving your full attention to him is what allows you to begin to see, oh, here he is. Okay, practice number two, stillness. Jesus' invitation here is come away, rest, be quiet. And he regularly created space for that. Come with me to a quiet place, he says. The scriptures say Jesus often withdrew to places and prayed. Peace, be still, he said to people. So still isn't an escape. It's what keeps the soul from being like pulled apart. A couple simple ways to apply this. Sit quietly, undistracted, for a minute or two. It takes me literally 20 minutes, sometimes an hour, to actually give God my full attention and to rest and be still. It helps to breathe slowly. You know, just like right now, just do this. In through the nose, out through the mouth. Can you feel that? Like, simple things can help be still. Do them. And then receive that moment instead of managing it. Give God your full attention. If attention is hard in our world, if attention is hard, stillness is like almost unthinkable. Everything around us is designed to keep us moving, reacting, producing, staying stimulated. No stillness. Soul never has a chance to settle enough to notice God. If you want to participate in nearness of God, you have to create space for your soul to stop moving. Stillness makes space for nearness with God to register. Like if attention provides the space to notice God, stillness allows it to go in and register with you. And third, honesty or confession, right? Jesus' invitation here is come into the light. Jesus consistently honors honest people. The tax collector in Luke 18, he says, have mercy on me. The woman in Mark 5 who says, who told him the whole truth. The man who confessed, I believe, help me with my unbelief. Honesty restores relational space with God. It ends the hiding. It clears the distance in our own mind. It opens the heart. So some simple things you can do here. Tell the truth about where you are today in your own heart and mind. It's not easy to do. Name what you're avoiding. It's a big one. What are you avoiding? Let God see what's real. Don't polish it up. Ask for mercy. Live in grace instead of trying to be strong in a time. That is the same, like receive the forgiveness and the grace that is yours in Christ. So if attention wakes us up to God and stillness settles us down, honesty opens us up. We can't be close to God while we're guarding ourselves from him. And we can't experience the grace of God when we pretend we don't need it. Honesty opens the door to nearness with God. We live in a world that rusts our brains and untrains us to notice God. So we retrain our brains and our heart with attention and stillness and honesty. Hear this. God is not far. Never is he far. You do not have to chase him. He is already near. Just turn toward him and be with him. Amen? Amen. It's a good word, isn't it? God, would you bless us and make your presence known to us and allow us take it in. Jesus' name.